If you have your Bibles, would you open to Luke 13 and John 9? That's Luke 13 and John 9. Also, this is not a normal Bible study today. I'm doing more of an apologetic teaching. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I started off as an atheist when I was 13 years old. And I went from atheist to agnostic. An atheist is one who doesn't believe in God. Agnostic is one who doesn't know if there's a God. Then I went from atheist, agnostic, to deist, which is like, oh, there's a great God up the sky. He kind of wound up the clock, let it go, and that's it. Then I went to a theist, where there is somebody upstairs, and he isn't just the God upstairs, but he really is there, to someone who has a personal relationship with God. That took about 9 years, or actually about 11 years. But during that time of being an atheist and agnostic, I was not a nice atheist agnostic. I was I went after and debated Christians. I was the one where this old Chinese proverb that says, when you throw a stone into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. I was the one getting hit, and I was the one yelping the loudest. I went after any Christian on my college campus I could to debate them. And one of the things was I had real questions. And I wasn't really getting real answers. We're all called to give those real answers. You see, in 1 Peter, he reminds us of what our job is supposed, our responsibility is. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Three things about this verse. One, we should be living with a living hope. There should be a reason why someone comes to us and says, I want to know what's going on in your life. You got something different about you. What is so different about you versus everyone else around here? Second, the answer I give has to be meekness and fear, not in arrogance and overconfidence. I run across those Christians where it's like, I'm right, you're wrong, you're going to hell, I'm not. Wow, that was helpful. Evangelism 101 don'ts. And the third, you have to give a defense. A defense, an answer. The Greek word for defense is apologia, which is where we get our word apologetics. It does not mean we're apologizing for the faith. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. That's not apologetics. Apologetics is having a defense of the faith, an answer to questions, or defending the faith in an offensive manner, like in football. You have offense and defense. There's offensive ways of defending the faith and defensive ways of defending the faith. And today we'll be looking at the granddaddy of all questions that skeptics, atheists, seekers will ask Christians, and the ones that Christians have the most trouble with is the mystery of evil, pain, and suffering. We join with you in prayer. So Lord, this morning, as we venture into this topic, I'm asking you, Lord, for wisdom, grace, Lord, we're asking that you would minister to our hearts. This is one of those topics, Father, that touches every person in this world. We pray, Father, that we would glean from it what you want us to glean, learn from it what you want us to learn. And as Pastor Mark just prayed, that our hearts be open to your word, to your truth, in Jesus' name, amen. December 26, 2004, 7:58 a.m., 9.3 magnitude earthquake underwater in the Pacific Rim rocked the Indo-Pacific region with over 100-foot waves, killing 230,000-plus people. That was December 26th. December 28th, 10 a.m., at a small Bible study, a small startup of a church in Calvary Chapel, Texarkana, there was a couple that walked into our house at the time. We were still ministering in our house, sat down with us. They just returned from a trip from the beaches of Thailand. See, they just got married. Brand new honeymoon couple out in Thailand beach resorts having a great time. But on December 25th morning, he woke up to do his devotions, went out on the balcony to have his coffee. He felt like the Lord told him to go home. So he woke up his wife, of only about a week, said, we need to leave. We just got here. This is our beach home. This is our beach vacation. Now we need to leave. Unbeknownst to them, they took the last flight out of Thailand before the tsunami hit. and they were in our living room 2 days later. Months after that, I had a chance to talk to the groom's dad. And his question was, why did God save those two? They're Christians. Why did God pull out two Christians out of an area that was going to be destroyed when he let 230,000 Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists die? Two people that they could have died and gone to heaven were saved. The two people and hundreds of thousands that were not saved didn't go to heaven. Why would God do that? Didn't know. Maybe God had some special plans for that couple. 5 years later, they were divorced. Last I heard, they were both adrift in their faith. Why do things like that happen? That's why it's called the mystery of evil, pain, and suffering. It's not a question. If it was a question, we'd have an answer. And an answer, then you come to a point, and then it's over. You go on to the next question. If it's a problem, you come up with a solution. You figure it out, you go on to the next problem. It's a mystery, philosophically speaking, because you just keep unraveling it. It doesn't go over. Love is a mystery. Putting a rover on Mars is a problem. We figure that out. But love, evil, pain, suffering, those are things that can't just give a simple answer to. And also, we're part of the problem. Every one of us has this question. How do we deal with evil, pain, and suffering? Every one of us has caused some kind of suffering or evil pain in someone's life. Some of us have also trying to be the answer to evil, pain, and suffering. We're not anywhere distinct. We're not separate from this problem. We're part of this. We're part of the problem. We're part of the solution. We struggle with this. And that's why it's called a mystery. And that's what the word I'll use today is a mystery. Just so I don't keep repeating myself over and over, the three-headed monster. Picture Ghidorah there, if you know these old monsters, you know, old Godzilla movies. Evil, pain, and suffering. If I leave one of the terms out, it's not on purpose. It wasn't anything special. I just forgot to say evil, pain, and suffering the whole time. If I say it in a different order, it doesn't mean anything different. So just something there as a disclaimer. So Pastor Mark spoke on this several weeks ago. He was talking about the suffering of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, 11, 12, and 13. And he spent several weeks talking about how we're dealing with the emotional, experiential side of suffering. C.S. Lewis wrote two books. The first one was called The Problem of Pain. He wrote that one as an intellectual, academic, philosophical, theoretical issue of dealing with pain, evil, and suffering. Then he got married, and then his wife developed cancer, and she suffered a painful death. After that, he wrote the second book, A Grief Observed, which dealt with the emotional, experiential side of things. They're two sides of the same coin, not two different approaches. As Mark was sharing a couple weeks ago on dealing with the emotional entanglement of with suffering and pain and evil, today I'll be dealing a little bit more with the academic, intellectual, theological side of the coin. Word of caution. What I'm sharing with you today is not something that necessarily gets shared directly in a counseling session. Someone who's in the midst of evil, pain, and suffering, some magic tragedy, you don't walk up to them and say, let me show you the logical deduction of how your whole idea is wrong. That is not very helpful. What Mark was sharing a few weeks ago, extremely helpful. This is to help you through when we walk into it, months after dealing with it, coming out. This is the truth behind around it. But there are times when someone is in the midst of it, and the term has been called Christians are well-intentioned dragons, because what we'll do is we'll say stuff we do have good intentions but have bad damaging. When someone's in the middle of a tragedy of evil, pain, and suffering, take a step back. Just be their friend. Be their comforter. Just be there. We don't need to give cliches. We don't need to tell them it's all going to work out in the end. Just be alongside them. Hug on them. Tell them you love them. Just be there. Hold their hand. As awkward as it may seem, maybe you spend 10, 15, 20 minutes not saying a single word. They just need your comfort at that moment. Biblical truth and dealing with the layers of emotions that come through has a place later on. Have that time of just being the one who's comforting them right then and there. That's what they'll need the most. There's always time. Be patient with that, because oftentimes we make our mistakes. by jumping into something to let me help you get through your problem right now. They don't need that help right now. They need the help to walk. They know that their friends through their problem, just like we would want to be treated. So, all right. I want to introduce to you somebody, my evil twin brother, Craig. Over here will be evil Craig, and over here will be good Craig. If I have two of us up here, I can speak twice as fast and have twice as many words as possible during our time together. And evil Craig is still left over from the atheist side. He does exist. Ask my students. He's there. And now, if some of you are saying there's no difference between good and evil Craig, we'll talk after service, because there is a huge difference between good and evil Craig. Evil Craig has questions that he wants the Christians to know, ask. Evil Craig is the one who's going to sit there and say, I have a question that you can't answer. And here are the questions. The first one, why do bad things happen to good people? Second question you Christians can't answer, who's to blame for the bad things of life? Third question, our world has so much pain, evil, and suffering. Doesn't that prove God does not exist? And the fourth question, why does God allow so much pain, evil, and suffering? Go ahead, Christians, answer those. You see, the first question comes up, why do bad things happen to good people? This is probably the most commonly asked question. And if I can interject for a moment, we answer it with a quip, most Christians do. No, none of us are good, Romans 3:23. That is very, very true, but also very, very unhelpful. You just took a bunch of Christian theology, summed it up in a sentence, threw it out to a seeker or a skeptic, and said, here, eat this. They're not going to get that. It's not going to make any sense to them. Then you have to unravel Romans 3:23, Romans 5, Romans 7. You can start unraveling the book of Romans for them in the whole process. When they're asking you a hard question, why do bad things happen to good people? Once again, true statements just given off a quip without meekness and fear are not always helpful to the Christian, to the seeker or skeptic. So how do we answer this? Well, let's look at what Jesus said. Luke chapter 13. I have part of the scripture there on the screen. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. There are present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then Jesus continues in verses 4 and 5. Or those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So Jesus, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, these Galileans were going to go worship and Pilate killed them. Now, maybe they were on their way to worship, maybe they were at worship, maybe they were something. We don't know exactly what the situation was. There's no more context than we have. But Pilate killed them during the time of worship. So we can assume they were good people because they were worshiping God. And so they're asking, well, what happened to these people here? Jesus counters and said, well, there were some men building a tower, and the Tower of Siloam fell on 18 people and killed them. So do you think they were worse sinners? And Jesus is bringing the context of the question down full circle. He says, okay, so you get good people where a bad thing happened to. I've got just regular people that bad things happen to. In fact, the secret of this whole thing is that bad things happen to all people, not just good people. You see, the skeptic, the atheist, evil Craig will sit there and say, well, you Christians consider yourselves good, so why does God let bad things happen to you? And we stumble sometimes on that because it's a struggle. Of trying to answer that. And the reason to struggle, because sometimes in our own hearts, the struggle exists. Why is God allowing these bad things to happen to me? Jesus comes by and says, bad things happen to all people. Well, then fine, if bad things happen to all people, then I raise the question number two. Who's to blame for all these bad things? Who's to blame? Well, Jesus answers that one as well. Look with me in your Bibles at John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? this man or his parents that he is born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. All right, Jesus. The disciples are walking along the side of the road. They see a man who's blind. Jesus, what causes blindness? I mean, he was born blind. So did he do it? Or did his parents sin? What's the answer, Jesus? Jesus said, you know, basically, he's looking at his disciples and the people around them saying, wait a minute, guys. You see this man as an object lesson for a question? I'm seeing a man who's blind and hurting. What you're seeing is a question of theology. I am seeing someone who needs a touch of God's love, not questions about who sinned. This isn't the issue of who sinned, because behind your question of who sinned is an assumption that's very, very, very wrong. So if his parents sinned, God punished them because they gave his son blindness. If the unborn kid sinned, I don't know how that would work, but just go with the thought process. I didn't ask the question, they did. If the unborn kid sinned, then God punished him. In other words, God is looking to punish people. And Jesus is like, no, there's darkness right now. God is looking to bring love and light into the darkness and heal those who are hurting. That's the nature and heart of our God, not what you're assuming it to be. So if you're trying to blame this on God, blame it someplace else, because this isn't about someone sinning and God punishing them. God didn't cause his blindness because someone was bad. That's the context that the disciples are asking, because that's what they've been taught. We need to blame God. So bad things happen to good people because they did something wrong because God punished them. No, bad things happen to all people. Then who's responsible for the bad things of life? Well, Jesus is like, not God. All right, then, Christian, then we have to look at question number 3. Our world is so much pain, evil, and suffering. Doesn't that prove that God does not exist? See, if bad things happen to good people, and we blame you for the bad things, doesn't this prove that God doesn't exist with all this pain, evil, suffering in the world? I mean, God is good, right? And I was going to use a video clip this morning, but I'll just share it from that point. Back in 2016, there was a movie called Superman vs. Batman, The Dawn of Justice. And the great theologian Lex Luthor was in the movie. And he turned around and he made a statement to Superman and said, I'm about to show the world the fraud that you are. Because if you are absolutely good, you can't be absolutely powerful. If you're absolutely powerful, you can't be absolutely good. You have to be one or the other. You can't be both. And I'm going to prove it tonight. That argument has been around against Christianity since before in the ancient Greeks with Epicurus. The philosopher David Hume brought it up in the 1700s during the Enlightenment. J.L. Mackey brought it up in the 1950s and 60s, an argument against the existence of God and Christianity is false. That argument has not gone away, and it shows up in 2017 in a movie, comic book movie. Same argument. And here's how it works. There's a logic argument, it's a deductive argument. First off, it says, God is all good. We'll agree with that. So the supposition is then, if God is all good, it's reasonable to believe he wants to deliver his creation from pain, evil, and suffering. So if God is good, he wants you to be free of pain, evil, suffering. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. Which means, if God is all-knowing, he was reasonable to believe he wants you to, he knows how to deliver you from pain, evil, and suffering. And the third, God is all-powerful, omnipotent, which means if God's all-powerful, it's reasonable to believe he has the ability to deliver you from pain, evil, and suffering. So basically, if God's all good, he wants you delivered from pain, evil, suffering. If God's all-knowledgeable, he knows how to deliver you from pain, evil, suffering. If God's all good, then he has the ability. So he wants to, he knows how, and the ability to get rid of all pain, evil, and suffering. Then they do this. But since God's all good, God's all loving, God's all powerful, God's all knowing, pain, evil, and suffering exists, therefore God doesn't exist. Because he's got the know-how if he exists, he's got the love if he exists, he's got the power if he exists, but he's choosing not to, well then he's malevolent, he's bad, he can't be God. If he doesn't have the power, he can't be God. If he doesn't have the know-how, he can't be God. So if pain, evil, and suffering exist, therefore your God does not exist. The idea is very simple. God cannot coexist with pain, evil, and suffering in the world. And this argument puts Christians in a defensive posture. Because we look at it and go, yeah, God's good, God's all-loving, God's all-powerful, God's all-knowing. But on the other hand, there's pain, evil, suffering. So explain how that happens. The skeptic or the seeker has the upper hand. And it puts the Christian back and says, how do I answer this? Until we ask the question, why is it logically inconsistent for God to exist and pain, evil, and suffering to exist? Why can't both exist? That's what the seeker skeptic wants to know. Can God exist with pain, evil, suffering in the world? And my response to that would be, we are the only religion, worldview, philosophy, ideology, idea, opinion, theory, basis, whatever, that can fully explain it. Naturalism, dualism, pantheism, Islam, Judaism, no one else can explain this question except the Christian. For everyone else, evil, pain, and suffering is just an illusion. When you become a masterful mindset over the illusion, it will no longer affect you. Evil, pain, and mindset, well, you know what? God is capricious. He'll do what he wants to do. Evil, pain, and suffering, it's just in the stack of cards you've been dealt. Sorry. Evil, pain, and suffering, you'll get over it. When you learn how to deal with it and go over it, then you'll become to a higher level of enlightenment. None of those things match our reality around us. This is why Christianity is true. Because we have a biblical worldview that says, I can explain pain, evil, suffering. I can explain moral evil when people do wrong things or they don't do the right thing at the right time. So someone hurts somebody else. Why do people do that? Because of the fall? Because we have a sin nature explained fully in the scriptures? Well, what about natural events then? Hurricanes, no sin caused that. Well, actually it did. Back in Genesis chapter 3, it corrupted all of creation. And in fact, Romans 8 says creation groans waiting for it to come back together, to be restored and redeemed. We have the only complete answer. This is the secret of why Christianity is true, because Christianity matches reality more than anything else. It matches, it correlates, it's coexistent, or coherent with all of reality. What we say is the scriptures teach, we see in person. Just look at the disciples. Look at the Jewish nation. Look at the mistakes they made. Real people walking real life and faith with God. Where God doesn't try to pretend it and dress it up and make it look nice. It's real. And so we have the real answer for this. So actually we would correct this by saying, God is all good. He is all knowing. He is all loving. He is all powerful. There is pain, evil, nature, pain, evil, and suffering. And God does exist. And the atheist looks on and says, well, then I'll get you with the last question. Why does God allow so much of it to happen? Why does God allow so much pain, evil, and suffering to happen? There is no smoking gun answer. You can't just say, well, I got the answer for that one. One straight shot. There is no smoking gun. There is what they call theodicies. And the spelling will be on the screen in a moment. A theodicy is a potential answer to help answer this question. And I'll share 8 of them with you this morning about how to approach it. Once again, not one of them explains everything. Pull them together, they have much more collective force in making the explanation. And the first one is the fantasy of simplicity. Life is not simple. I liked it back when I was like 7 years old when life seemed simple. But now, you know, the older you get, the less simple life seems. And it's funny, I had a conversation one time. They said, well, this should be a simple answer for you. I turned around and said, okay, explain breathing. I said, what? Breathing, explain it. What do you mean? It's a simple thing we do, right? We breathe. We don't even think about it. We breathe. I do think about when I'm running. When I'm running, all I'm doing is thinking about breathing. But that doesn't count. When you're not running and you're not jogging, you're not running for your life, breathing. You know, oxygen comes in, carbon dioxide comes out. And by the way, the oxygen doesn't turn into carbon dioxide. It doesn't work that way. It's a whole process inside the thing that goes crazy and stuff. It's not a simple thing, but it's an everyday natural thing. So explain that one. Well, I can't explain it simply. And you want me to explain the nature of evil, pain, and suffering simply? Life isn't simple. This is what Job had to encounter from God when Job was commiserating with his friends about how the sovereignty of God wasn't in check at that point. God was supposed to be in control and wasn't. He never questioned the existence of God. He just questioned if God was in control of everything. What was happening? And I love it in Job 38, God says to him, he says, Job, question, can you explain how light's diffused over, sunlight, just how does it diffuse around the earth? Wind, how does it blow? I'm just curious. I am adding some New York sarcasm to there. I'm sure God spoke New York sarcasm. So, it's like, could you explain how light diffuses over the earth? I'm sure it's very simple for you. Job's like, I'll be quiet now. Evil, pain, and suffering is not that simple. I think we could all agree to that. A corollary to that is theodicity number two, the inherency of complexity. There was a show back in the early O's of called Numbers, who was a mathematician genius, and his brother was an FBI agent, and they would work together to solve crimes. Well, the mathematician genius kept making the same mistake over and over. He kept trying to come up with an algorithm to explain human behavior. And his friend and one of the other mathematicians looked at him and said, you can't explain human behavior with an algorithm, with an equation, with a formula. It's just far too complex. Evil, pain, and suffering is more than just a simple answer. It's much more complex. In fact, in math, we have these theories called chaos theory, which is used to describe extremely complex ecosystems around the world, weather systems. They have a thing called the butterfly effect, where a butterfly flaps its wings in Australia, a tornado happens in New York City. And theoretically, it's possible because of all the variables, but it's infinitely impossible the way it would work out. But so when God asked Job and says, okay, Job, and I hope I never hear these words, prepare yourself like a man. I'll ask you a question and you will answer me. I don't ever want to hear God say that to me whatsoever in my life, because I know it's a bad day at that point. And so Job went through chapters of questions from God. And finally, Job at the end of it says, okay, I know you can do everything. And I know you know everything. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That would be me. Job doesn't even try to hide at that point. I uttered what I did not understand. Socrates said there's only two kinds of people in the world. Wise people who think they're fools and fools who think they're wise. There's a measure of humility when it comes to this question. Most skeptics and seekers don't have that humility. They'll say, well, you should know the answer to this one. It's not that simple, first off. And secondly, we live in a complex world. You're talking about human behavior, human emotion. Come on, you're the naturalist. You should know better than this. And yet the naturalist turns around and says, well, yeah, but it's you should be able to answer this because you believe in God. And that brings you to the third one. I don't know is okay. I don't know is okay of an answer. Why does a theist have to know everything God's doing? Why does a Christian have to have all the answers? I don't proclaim to be God. I hope you don't either. I don't proclaim to be God. I don't proclaim, I know God in a personal way, but I don't proclaim to know his mind, his heart, what he does. Listen, I live with my wife and daughters. I am not one at all to tell you what's on their thoughts and minds. That's a mystery. And I live with them, and I know them fairly well. But for me to turn and say, oh, yeah, I can tell you what my wife is thinking, especially when she says I'm fine. I have no idea which version of fine I just got. Like, did I do something wrong, or is everything really okay? So how do I know, if I know my wife and daughters fairly well, and I don't know what they're thinking, what's on their hearts, and what's on their minds, how in the world am I supposed to know who God's mind is, what his mind is about? Why are you expecting me to know the heart and mind of God? I know his heart. I know his heart for people. But his intention behind that incident, I can't tell you. If I could tell you everything that God thought of, he would not be God. I created him. If I could tell you everything that God was thinking, God would not be God. In fact, he makes that point clear in Isaiah 55, where he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They are much higher than yours. Just as the heavens are higher than you. We're not even in the same universe. This is one of those evidences for multiverse. We're in multiverse right here. Okay, I'm gone. Your thoughts are still on below sea level somewhere. We're not even in the same plane. The theist does not have to know all the answers. As a Christian, we sometimes get defensive, like we're supposed to know the answers. I don't know why God let the tsunami kill 230,000 people. I can't even begin to imagine why God would let that happen. I can imagine that it broke his heart when it happened. I can imagine that this is not what he wanted for this world. Why do you think Jesus was crying, was weeping at Lazarus' tomb? This is not what was intended for life. So I have a question for you, Mr. Skeptic, Mr. Seeker. Big Bang expansion. I'm not talking about Big Bang. Big Bang didn't explode. Big Bang started as an infinitely small little dot and expanded out at extremely rates, fast rates, and speed and heat. So my question is this. Why did it begin at that exact moment? Why not wait 10 seconds? Why not wait a minute? Why not wait 2 minutes? Well, you can't measure time because time was created with the expansion. Exactly. I can't possibly know the heart and mind of God, and you can't know the heart and mind of Big Bang. If you can't know what's going on there, then don't expect me to know what's going on with my God's mind either. Because if you can't explain to me why Big Bang occurred at that exact precise moment, and not a minute earlier, a minute later, an hour later, a day later, a month later, even though time's not measurable at that point, any time point later, if you can't answer that question, then don't expect me to answer what's on God's mind, because I can't. And I'm okay telling you I don't know my God that well to know exactly what he's thinking at every exact moment. If I did, he would not be God, and then we'd be having a whole different conversation. Number four, I call this one, no selfies allowed. You know, a selfie, they take the selfie, take the picture, and so forth, and it captures a moment. Consider a bad event for a moment. You have a bad event. 1 month later, it still looks bad. What about 1 year later? What about 10 years later? What about 15 years later? Is it still bad? What about that same different event, still one bad event, then 1 month later, it actually turned out something good came out of it? Or what if it then turned bad 10 years later? Then it turned good 15 years later? The selfies are one snapshot observations of a point in time. Is it good or bad at that point? There's an African story that goes sort of like this. A king and his friend were hunting. As they were hunting, the friend gave the king a gun, and it went off in his hand and shot off his thumb. King got really, and the friend had a habit, a really bad habit. He said, "Oh, it's good." But at that moment, the king's bleeding. His thumb is shot off. It's on the ground, and the guy goes, "It's good." King throws him in jail, says, "Oh, let's see how good this is." So he's in jail. About a year later, the king goes hunting again, except this time he gets captured by tribal cannibals. And he's taken back, he's strung up on the pole, he's getting ready to roast him on the fire. Then they see he's missing a thumb, and they all panic, they cut him loose and let him go because it's against their religion to eat someone who's not whole. So the king goes, "Wow, this was a blessing." So he goes back to the jail, releases his friend, and says, "I am so sorry." He goes, I should never have put you in jail. And the guy's like, "It is good." He goes, "No, it's not be good. I put you in jail for a year." He goes, "No, it's very good. Had you not put me in jail, I would have been with you. And had I been with you, they would have eaten me instead of you." We don't know how an event turns out in the end of the day. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses this reference with false teachers and good teachers. He says, "By a teacher you shall know their fruit. If they're a good teacher, you have good fruit. Bad teachers, you have bad fruit." The same principle can be learned about life. How do we know that this event occurred that's bad at that moment doesn't spawn to something great and good down the road? My selfie at that one ground zero, I don't see anything good coming out of this. But then what about a month down the road, a year down the road, 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, something amazing happens. I look at my own life where the things I experienced as a kid and grew up hating God, grew up hating life, you know, at the age of 13 said, "I'm going to be an atheist, I'm done with all this." put me on a path that was not good for ages 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. When I got to 24 and I started to grow my faith, one of the things I wanted to grow in was apologetics and defending the faith. So I began to learn this thing. What's that for? Well, then I began to train students, and students then began to take these things and learn them in other places and go bring them else. God may do something great with it. I don't know. I'm not there at the end of the story. But if I took a selfie at 15 years old, I'd be like, this is horrible. Those are just snapshot moments. Theosity number 5. Run, Queen, run. Alice in the Wonderland and the Looking Glass. Remember the Red Queen? Where they would run. She's dragging Alice with her, and they're running. And all of a sudden, they get to the point, and they stop. And Alice's like, she's out of breath. She's like, we haven't gone anywhere. And the queen's like, well, and she was like, in our world, when we run, we get someplace. And the queen's like, oh, do we run, we just stay in the same place. If we run faster, we can actually get someplace. And they call this the Red Queen effect. It's actually used in management tools in business and in evolutionary biology. It works like this. Let's say across right here, heaven opened its doors, and In-N-Out Burger shows up right next door. And right across the street is Five Guys. Now they're going to have a war. Five Guys says, you get a small drink free with our combos. In-N-Out says, you get a large drink free with our combos. In-N-Out comes back, or Five Guys comes back and says, you get a 10% off and a small drink. Five Guys, In-N-Out says, well, then you get 20% off and a large drink. Five Guys comes back, you get a milkshake and onion rings for free. Where does it stop? When does it happen? It just keeps running on and running on, running on, running on, running on. So the question comes up, can God just get rid of all pain, evil, suffering? Okay. Can we all agree that acts of God, tornadoes and hurricanes and stuff like that, could all be gone? We could agree to that. How about serial murders? We could put them on the list to be gone. You know, we could go down the line from sex traffickers to rapists, sexual abuse, all these things. We could go down the list and say they'd be gone. Where do we draw the line? Anyone who causes suffering? My dentist would be gone. Politicians, lawyers, and chemistry teachers, gone. Football coaches at 2-a-days, definitely gone. My best friend who hit me hard and foul in basketball and caused me to have stitches, he'd be gone. The elderly person who was driving 25 miles an hour below the speed limits and caused me to be late to work, my boss yelled at me, he would be gone. My boss yelled at me, she would be gone. My kids would look at me and say, you should be gone. My wife would look at me going, he might, yeah, agree. My dog's the only one I hope that would not say that. How do I prove, where's the line get drawn? Where do we stop running that line? At what point does it stop? At what point do we say, it's done? We don't have that point. It's impossible to say. So it would not be another person. At what point do we need that to happen? And that brings us to the next point here, because pain, evil, and suffering, can God be using that stuff? If I have tooth decay, I need the pain. If I bang myself against this counter here, I'm going to learn not to do that again. I say something about no box being up here, I'll learn pain, evil, and suffering. I'll not do that one ever again. Look at that look. Some will argue that there's pain is necessary. There's a group of children in the world called, they have a SIPA, a disease that they can't feel anything. They have no sensation whatsoever. None of the nerve endings are firing. But their tongue is grotesque because they bite on it so much because they don't realize it's damaging. Their fingers and the feet are all bruised up and broken and stuff and deformed because they don't realize that even this hurts and not to do it again. They walk across a scalding pavement. They don't realize it's hurting them, their feet. They have no sensations whatsoever. They would love to have some sensation of feeling pain. I want to know if there's a tooth, something's wrong with my tooth. I don't want to one day just all of a sudden fall apart. I like to know, you know what, there's a pain there. I need to get that done. Pain has a purpose. Some suggest, atheistic philosophers will suggest, that if God existed, he would allow pain to occur and suffering exists because it brings communities together. If something happened in our neighborhoods, we would come together to help each other out, and it brings community together. There's others that say, you know what, the purpose of the law of living is to know God. Pain, evil, suffering brings us closer to that desire to know who God is. We had more people in our church on 9/11 Monday, 9/11 Tuesday, that Wednesday night, in a church that holds 3,000, we had 6,000 people in church. We were just hoping the fire marshal never showed up because we had people in aisles, we had people all over the place. We couldn't even do an altar call because every spot visible in the church was covered. Why were they in church? Because something bad just happened in the country and they were seeking answers. We are the beacon of truth, according to Scripture. Annie Johnson Flint, who is pictured there, she lost her mother and father at an early age, boarded in unhappy homes. After college, she contracted a crippling arthritis, so severe it put her in bed. Not only did she have pain, she had humiliation when she became incontinent and her internal organs began to fail. Not only did she have pain and humiliation, she went blind. Not only did she have pain, humiliation, when she went blind, she had cancer. And yet, I think most of us have sung the song, "He giveth more grace." The line in the song, "For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Where did she learn to write that? C.S. Lewis says it's not in the pleasures, it's not in the everyday, it's in the pain when the megaphone reaches out crying out for God. Sometimes pain might be necessary to bring us to that relationship with him. I'm sorry, I like Jack Sparrow. One day, a group of scientists said, "We've made man. We've done everything we could do. We don't need God anymore." So they sent a spokesperson to talk to God. Said, "God, we don't need you anymore." He said, "Oh, really? Yeah, we make man." God's like, "Okay, I'll leave if we could have a man make a contest together and let's see how this works out." Guy's like, "Great." God's like, "We're gonna do it the original way I made Adam, from dirt." Great. The guy reached down to grab some dirt, and God says, "No, get your own dirt." And then we can start. C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, made this point. "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he's seen a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" You can't steal from the hand that doesn't exist, meaning this. You want to say God allowed pain, evil, and suffering? Okay. How do you know what's evil? Is there evil? Yes. Well, then there must be good, right? Yes. How do you know? What do you mean? How do you know evil from good? Well, it's just that it's, go ahead, please describe. Truth from false, beauty from ugliness, evil from good. How does time, energy, matter, chance, which is your amoralistic evolutionary process, time, energy, matter, chance, how did that produce evil and good? How did that produce your ability to do evil and good? If you have amoral creation with no morals at all, and you had time, energy, matter, and chance, and that's all you had, how do you get morals? That's the problem with evolutionary biology. They can't give that answer. They don't have an answer for this. They don't know where good and evil comes from. In fact, the best guys, the best atheists in the world, J.L. Mackey, Bertrand Lewis, Kai Nielsen, all of them say, "I don't have an answer for this one." So what you're saying is that evil exists and good exists, but you don't know how to tell the difference between the two. Well, we know how to tell the difference. We know a straight line from a crooked line. We know that. How do we know what's right and wrong? Because we have a moral compass given to us by a moral lawgiver, given to us by a God who is moral. Atheism, skepticism, naturalism has no comparable answer to that question, to that objection. They have nothing at all. They don't know where good and evil came from. They just know something's right and wrong. Well, what's good in your eyes may not be good in mine. Fine. I always love doing it to somebody. I slap right side, slap upside head to head. "What'd you do that for?" "It's good in my eyes." You can't do that. Why? "Because I don't like it." How do you know if you don't like something? What do you mean? Evolution doesn't create like and not likes, does it? Once again, it comes back to you need a moral lawgiver to give us morals, to give us a right and wrong. If you don't have that, which you don't have, just having time, energy, chance, and matter, it was all creation according to your Big Bang, then we can't get anywhere. This is the last point. This is a more complex argument. Most people will say, "Why does God allow pain, evil, suffering?" The first answer they'll say is free will. But we underdeveloped the argument. See, God gave us free will. We can choose to do good or evil. We do choose to do good or evil. That's why there's pain, evil, and suffering. Ta-da! I answered the question. And the skeptic turns around and says, no. I'm asking you, why does God allow so much pain, evil, and suffering? I know there's pain, evil, and suffering, but why does God allow it? Your free will doesn't answer the question. Your free will just tells you where it came from. Your free will never answered the question. Like, but that's our best answer, right? That's what we hear it all the time. Free will. God's not dead. Free will. All these things about free will. But it doesn't tell us why God allows so much evil and suffering. So let's take a look at who God is. This is take a moment to deviate. God is eternal. God is love, and God is Trinitarian. Which means, in John 17, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says this. He says, in paraphrasing basically, because we were together, God, in love, I want these people brought in to me in the same loving relationship I have with you. Where he says here, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. So God, before time began, the love that we had, I want to share that love with these guys. I want them to come into my fold. God is eternal. God is love. God is Trinitarian. Now, that's important because watch. God created us because he wanted to share his love and engage in a relationship with us. God didn't create us to be toys. God didn't create us just because he was bored one day. God didn't create us out of lumps of clay just left over. God created us because he said, we have this loving relationship. Let's share it with part of our creation. I'm going to create humans to share in this loving relationship with them because I want them to experience my love. He's giving of himself in doing that. So he created us in his image. Not just because we want to look like him, that's more than that. He gave us capacities to love just like he loves us. Now, we can't love to the infinite capacity that he does, but he gave us capacity to love just like him. But he also created us with a free will, which means I could accept or reject that love. I can make a choice in what I'm doing. And because God gave us this choice, he was willing to live with the ramifications of that choice. If I get a puppy, I'm willing to live with puddles on the floor. With that, I've already made decisions. I'm willing to live with certain things because of that ramifications of my decision. If I have a child, I'm willing to step on Lego at one point in my life. You know, okay? There are things I'm willing to do. So the ramifications, God was willing to accept them. He knows that we could reject them. We chose we may not to love. He also knows we may choose to do evil. And he's willing to live with that. Let me give you an illustration. Had I known as a dad raising two daughters that my daughters would reject me at some point in their teenage years, completely, utterly walk away from the faith, if I knew that before they were even conceived, would I have chosen to have my two daughters? The answer would be no. Because there's no, I'm loving, but I don't think I can overcome that kind of rejection and hurt and pain, knowing I did everything possible, knowing ahead of time that they were going to walk away and from everything I ever did and never talk to me ever again. I don't think I could ever do that. I'm not God. I don't have an infinite supply of love. I don't have that pure agape love that I could give to them in that manner, knowing ahead of time that they would reject and walk away. It's not in me, it's in God. That's why Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That word for love is the agape or agapeo, which means it speaks more of the character of the one who's giving the love versus the one who's receiving the love. In other words, God is giving of his character and says, I am giving it to you regardless of anything that you could do or accept. There's nothing you could do. I am giving you of me. And since God is love, it's more than just being loving. I could be loving to somebody, not like him. I'm just quoting Pastor Mark there. But I could be loving to somebody, but God's love is like, I'm giving of myself, and I love you for that. And I'm giving you of me, completely sacrificing everything of myself to you. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Before time began, he chose us. One more illustration, we're getting to the close. Suppose my wife and I have been married 25 years. She has stuck around with me that long. It's an amazing feat. There's a miracle of God if you ever saw one. And she's going to live with both evil and good Craig all the time. What if 25 years ago, we were on our second date, we were on a canoe in the middle of an alligator-infested river in South Florida, and I looked at her and said, you're going to marry me. And you're going to enjoy it, and you're going to like it, and you have no choice. I have two hitmen right now, one in Texas, one in Arkansas. I'll take out your whole family. Anytime you say no, we're done. I wipe out your family. That's it. So we're going to get married next week. It's going to be a happy wedding. You have to act happy, be happy all the way through. And if you're not happy through this wedding process, at any point I release those guys and they kill your whole family. So we get married. You all attend the wedding and it looks like a happy affair. You're like, oh, look, everything's so great and sweet and awesome. This is great. That's not freedom. That's slavery. Love in this case has zero meaning whatsoever. I'm forcing her to love me. It's not real. God has to give us a world in which there is true love. So why does God allow so much pain, evil, and suffering? Very simply put, because he is love. God loves us and wants to share that love. He created us in his image to receive and to give that love. He gave us a gift of free will so we could choose to do what we want. We could be good and loving or evil. I can't accept the possibility of love without the possibility of suffering, pain, and evil. Because if I can only accept love, it's the gun to her parents' heads and saying, you have to love me. I have to accept the fact that I can be loving. God has to accept there's going to be love or the other side, the coin, pain, evil, suffering. If God chooses to love us, he's giving us that option. He's giving us that freedom. So why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things happen to all people. Who's to blame? God's not to blame. A world of so much pain and evil and suffering, does that prove God does not exist? No, it doesn't. God does exist. He coexists with the pain, evil, and suffering. Why does God allow so much pain, evil, and suffering? Because he gave us free will. And he accepted the fact that when he gave us love, we had the chance to reject it as well. But there's a fifth question, and we'll close it with this. What has God done or is going to do about all the pain, evil, and suffering that's in the world today? He's given us four things. He gave us his son who went through life experiencing pain, evil, suffering. So when I'm crying out to God, I know who he is. I know his experience. I know he's experienced what I have. He gave us a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He gave us his Holy Spirit to walk with us through it, to empower us, equip us through this. And he gave us hope that he's going to take care of it all one day. That's the hope that we're living with here. And sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense. We ask you a reason for the hope that you have. This is not the end of life. This is just the beginning. This is not eternal. This is temporal. That's what God's given us. When we live with that hope, we get asked the questions. We get asked the questions. We have the right abilities to give their answers. That's what God has given us today. And I know this was not your normal study of exposition through the scriptures, but I do pray that it ministered to you and touched you and blessed you through that. So, Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for your grace towards us and the fact that you have blessed us in so many ways. Father, I do ask you that you would just take what I shared this morning and let it be from your heart, Lord. Lord, I just pray that I was right in line with where you wanted. And so I'm asking you, Lord, that you would minister to us in and through this. Father, I do ask that if any of us are going struggles through pain, evil, and suffering, and we're dealing with this topic personally in an intimate way, that you would touch us. Help us to see that you're still in control, on the throne. You have not forgotten us, and you love us dearly. More than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.